Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for a place that we can come and we can open your word. Lord, we just think about what's going on in the world right now, just everything that is happening. And Lord, we know that it's our own fault, that because of sin nature, such things exist as chemical attacks and just the loss of innocent lives. Lord, I pray as we think about what's going on in the news and what's happening, Lord, I pray that we would lift these people up in our prayers. We would lift our leaders up in our prayers, that we would be praying for them to make smart and wise decisions for both us as a nation, but also for the world as a whole. Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom in the decisions that they make. Father, as we come here this morning, we thank you that we have this church, we have this building, we have this body of believers that meet so continually, seeking to learn more about you and to fellowship with each other. And Lord, for that, we are very grateful. As we open your word this morning, Lord, I pray that we would learn from the nation of Israel and decisions that they made, and that we would be able to avoid similar fates in our own lives. So Lord, we pray that you would be with us and bless us this morning. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. It is good to be back with you this morning. Last week, I missed you guys. For those of you who may have heard of an incident that happened, I am okay. It works. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that is okay. The less people that know, maybe the better. But thank you all for your prayers. I appreciate it. The pain has subsided, and we are back to full operation. This morning, we're going to be walking through or starting our walk through an Old Testament book called the Book of Amos. We're going to be spending about 6 weeks kind of not reading every single verse from all the passages, but taking a look at the Book of Amos. Amos was an Old Testament prophet during the time of the kings that were reigning when Israel was split into the northern and southern kingdom. And we're going to look at kind of what the nation of Israel was doing, how they were acting, decisions that they made, and we're going to see how it still relates to us today, how the words of Amos, the prophet, the poems that he has that are recorded, though they were for Israel in that time, there's still a lot that we can learn from it today, especially given what is going on in the world around us. The theme for Amos, you may have seen, is let justice roll. All right, Amos was about prophesying the justice that God was going to unleash on the nation of Israel for their poor decisions, for not following them. And we're going to see how that still kind of equates to us today and how we can learn from that. But before we do that, I want to remind you, though we are moving away from our series on chasing 500-pound lions, don't lose the momentum that we've gained. Over the last month, I have seen and heard just amazing things that have been going on. I heard a lot about last week's conversations in Sunday school, just the excitement that people have. And that's the excitement that we want to hold on to and we want to keep running with, right? We have these 500-pound lions or these God-sized dreams. Though we're moving away from the series, we still need to chase those lions or those dreams. And we have some momentum going. So let's not lose that momentum. Let's keep that excitement and let's keep pushing on. With that being said, let's shift gears and we're going to roll into Amos. So on the screen, you'll see Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So open to Amos chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I want to provide kind of some backstory. This morning is not necessarily going to be a full-fledged sermon. I really want to set up the series of where we're going because we need to know the background of what's going on with the nation of Israel, what's going on with Amos, who he is, in order to know where we're going with this series. So we've established that our title is let justice roll. And in Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see Amos addressing, or we see the book addressing kind of who Amos is and who he's getting ready to talk to. But the remaining verses through chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2 are actually Amos talking to all of the nations that are around Israel, so the surrounding nations, and he's preaching kind of their doomsday or their demise around the nation of Israel for the things that they've done. But look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds languish. the top of Carmel withers. Amos's theme throughout this book is let justice roll. He is coming to preach to the northern section of Israel about their destruction, about the justice that is about to come upon them. So throughout the book of Amos, we're going to see how he handles kind of the northern Israel and their wayward trek from where they're supposed to be. So who is Amos, right? We have a book named after him, but who is he? Well, Amos is one of several prophets of this time period that include a lot of the rest of the Old Testament. So you know how you get through the rest of the Old Testament? You have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right? So kind of that last portion, the prophets that are talking through the nation of Israel through the Old Testament. Amos is one of the prophets who, with Hosea, Joel, and Obadiah, are preaching about the demise or the coming destruction of the nation of Israel for what they've done, all right? He was a shepherd, simple man, and a fig tree farmer who lived near the border of northern Israel and southern Judah. So what had happened was they were one. And throughout nation's time period, they've been enslaved and put in captivity. The northern portion of Israel wins their freedom about 150 years before Amos comes around. So the northern portion of Israel is self-governed. And they have a king, and it's King Jeroboam II, right? King Jeroboam II was a very successful king, if you will say. So by our standards, as a king goes, he was a good king in the way of he was very good at winning battles. He secured or accumulated a lot of wealth for the nation of Israel. He did a lot of things that as a king establishing dominance or establishing prosperity, he was good at it. The problem is, as a king who was supposed to be ruling the chosen people of Israel, he was not so good. Among the prophets, King Jeroboam II is actually the worst king that there was. He was the furthest from pushing the nation towards God, and he had the least drive, if you will, to try to keep the nation on track. It was so bad, he was so apathetic that literally the idol worship rolled in to Israel, and he did nothing about it. He let them set up temples, let them go worship the false gods or the idols that they had often picked up along the way from other nations. So in the eyes of the prophets, he was the worst king that ever reigned. And Amos felt called by God to go up to him and essentially tell him, look, you're done. Your nation's coming to an end. And the nation of Israel, or the northern portion of Israel, is going to meet its demise. Eventually, it would be to the Assyrian army. And he does this, Amos does this, by going to a city called Bethel. And Bethel was kind of this special place for King Jeroboam. And it was his city that he liked, that had a big meaning to him. And Amos goes up, and throughout the book, we'll see that he preaches the destruction of Israel. If you want to take the book of Amos and you want to break it down into three sections, there's three sections we can do it. Chapters 1 and 2 are Amos's poems and messages to the nations that are surrounding Israel. So after the verses that we just read, after verse 2, into verse 3, Amos goes into preaching the destruction of all the surrounding nations. And essentially what he does is he draws this bullseye around the nation of Israel, right? So he starts with the outer circle, and then he starts working his way in. And then by the time he gets to the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, so the second section, he starts talking directly to the nation of Israel and to the leaders. So he zeroes in on the nation and says, look, all these outer nations that are against you, they're going to meet their destruction. And then he hones in on Israel and says, but so are you. Because of what you've done, because of the actions that you've taken, because of how far you've strayed from God, you're going to meet your demise to the Assyrian Empire. You're going to go back into slavery, and you're not going to be your own people. So chapters 3 to 6 are his messages and his poems to the nation of Israel specifically. And then the last portion of Amos is chapter 7 to 9, and these are a collection of visions that Amos has towards the nation of Israel. They depict God's coming judgment, but they depict one final thing, which is a glimmer of hope. That at the very end of Amos, and I don't want to spoil the book, but when we get towards the end of Amos, we're going to see that Amos has a vision about Israel. that Israel will one day rise again to power, that they'll be in this position, and that there's a direct correlation between what Amos is talking about in the end and the coming of Jesus that we get in the New Testament. So as we're rolling through Amos, don't think about this as just an Old Testament book that is, you know, separate from the New Testament, from the gospel, from what's important. Salvation is important, and the gospel message is extremely important. But the book of Amos actually directly will relate to the coming of Jesus and prophesying about the reestablishment of the line of David and the king of David, or that his throne would one day come back to power. And we know that Jesus fills that throne. Similarly, the other books of the other prophets have this kind of same trace through them. The injustices were happening all across the board. All right, when Amos is talking about letting justice roll, he's saying there's things that are going on that are just out of line. They're out of whack, right? He looks at them and he says, you have a people who have stopped worshiping God as your one true God. You've started worshiping idols. This was not uncommon for Israel. They've done it before. He said, but you've also, the rich are starting to sell the poor into debt slavery. So if they couldn't pay their debts, they were selling them into slavery. They were disobeying God, what he told them to do and how he called them to live. And Amos says, enough is enough. I want you to actually now turn back a little further to 1 Samuel chapter 8. To completely set up Amos and where we're going, we really need to know what the nation of Israel did and how bad it was when Amos is coming around. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 to 9, and then we're going to skip down a little bit further to verses 19 and 20. Here's the problem. The nation of Israel had this issue where they didn't like listening to God, right? You go all the way back to Egypt. What happened in Egypt? Egypt, they're in slavery. And all they want to do is they want to get out of Egypt. They want to get freed from slavery. They want to be out of bondage. They want to get to the promised land, right? God had promised them, you are my chosen people. I'm going to give you a land that is going to be yours. And you are going to establish your kingdom. And you are going to rule in this area. So they want out of Egypt. So what happens? The plagues happen. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go, right? So he lets them go, and we know that's the exodus from Egypt, right? The Israelites are leaving Egypt, and what are they doing when they're leaving Egypt? Who are they following to get to the promised land? Do you remember? They're following Moses, but, okay, let me rephrase this. Not who, but what are they following? That's a better way. There we go. So, right? They're following Moses, right? Moses is in charge of leading the nation of Israel. He's not a king. He is simply a leader. And Moses is following God through a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, right? He's following these two symbols to the promised land. But what happens as soon as they get out of Egypt? The Israelites finally get their freedom, and they finally get on their way to where they're going, to the promised land, to fulfill what God has promised them, saying, I'm going to give you this great opportunity. You're going to have this great place. And what does Israel do? They get to a point where they're sitting in a desert. Moses goes to get what? 10 commandments. He comes down, and they got this giant golden calf. They're sitting there worshiping idols. They're barely out of Egypt. They're not at the promised land yet, and they're already messing up. They've already done what God told them not to do. He gave them simple instructions, right? Follow me. I'm going to lead you to the promised land. And then Moses steps off for 1 second, and they already are worshiping idols, right? They've already lost it. And unfortunately, that's not the last time that they do this. Israel has a track record of going off the deep end. They're following God, they're good, they're great, and then they make a bad choice, and then bad choice after bad choice after bad choice, just down the trail we go. Until again, they're so far away from God that they might not even recognize his voice if he was there. How many of us in our lives have experienced moments like that where we're so on fire for God, we're living a life that is so great, we feel like, man, we just could do no wrong. And then we slip once, and then once becomes twice. And twice becomes 5, 6, 7, 8 times. And then we feel like we're so far away that how could God forgive me for what I've done, right? But that's exactly what the nation of Israel has done throughout their whole time. They've gotten so close to God, they've been doing what they're supposed to be doing, then they slip and then they fall and then they're off a cliff. And they're doing absolutely everything wrong. Yet every time, God lets them come back. By the time we get to 1 Samuel, here's the problem. We've gone through a bunch of different leaders. Moses and Joshua are gone. Samuel is technically the leader of Israel now. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, we see that Samuel is getting old, and he's getting ready to hand the reins off to his two sons. So now his sons are going to become the leaders of Israel with the support of the elders of Israel. So it says this in chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways." That's rude to walk up to a guy and tell him he's old. "You are old, and your sons don't follow your ways. Essentially, you're not correcting them, and they've taken us off the trail we're supposed to be going. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations." Remember that portion of verse 5. Verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" Verse 8, "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." The people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "Look, give us a king." And what did they say in verse 5? "So that we can be like who? Every other nation." The Israelites are supposed to be God's chosen people. They're supposed to be what? Set apart from everybody else. We know in the New Testament that when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, right, that when we receive a redeemed body, we are saved by grace, that we are supposed to now live a life according to how Christ has called us, that we are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. That as Christians, we're supposed to live in the world and we're supposed to preach the gospel, but we are not supposed to partake in the same actions that those of the world would do. We are supposed to remove ourselves from sin. That we're called to live a life as Christ would want us to live. The nation of Israel is no different. Going way back to the nation of Israel, they were called as a separate people. God said, "You are my chosen people. I have handpicked you." Do you remember playing dodgeball in high school? Do you remember playing soccer, basketball? What would happen? You guys would go out, you'd play a pickup game of whatever it is, and you would elect two what? Captains, right? Because usually, you couldn't just divide teams up. Because as kids, "I want to play with so-and-so." Well, and you would stack the teams, right? So to make it fair, you would pick captains. And the captains would then what? Hand pick who they wanted on their team. God is the captain of the universe, and he hands picked the nation of Israel from everybody else, and he says, "You are my team. You are my people if you follow me," right? Because in dodgeball or basketball or soccer, you do what? You listen to your captain, because your captain picked you, and he's in charge of the team. So you do what he says, or next time, he doesn't pick you, right? You don't listen to him, you're not on the team. God handpicks the nation of Israel and he says, "You have but one job. Listen to what I say. Do as I tell you to do. Go where I tell you to go. Live how I've called you to live," and that's it. And yet the nation of Israel can't do it. They come to Samuel and they say, "Look, we're tired of listening to you. Your sons have led us astray. We're sick of people trying to lead us and going back and forth between mediating between God and us. And just give us a king so that we can be like the rest of the world. Let us be like everybody else." This is directly in opposition to what God has selected them to do. He selected them to not be like everybody else, but to be set apart from everybody else. The end of verse 9 there, God says, "Tell them what this king is going to require of them." So verses 10 to 18, Solomon goes back to the people, and Solomon talks to the people, and he says, or excuse me, Samuel talks to the people, and he says, "Look, here's the deal. You're going to get a king. God is going to let you have a king. But this is what the king is going to demand of you. He's going to take your sons as captains of the armies. He's going to put them in front of his personal chariot, so they're going to die first before he ever does. He's going to take a tenth of your flocks. He's going to take a portion of your money. He's going to tax you. You are going to have to start listening to what he says. And he goes through this whole list of reasons as to why the nation of Israel shouldn't do it. And look at the nation of Israel's response in verse 19. It says this in verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. They come back to Samuel and they vehemently tell him, we want a king. We're sick of the way we've been doing it. We don't want to listen to this anymore. We want a king. We want to elect a king that we can follow, that will lead us to where we're supposed to be. They're directly removing God from the picture. They're saying God is no longer our king. God is no longer the person that we want to follow. We want to be like every other nation on this planet, and we want to follow an individual here on earth that we can put in place. They decided that they don't want to be like the people that they once were, or the people that Christ called them to be. Since their exit from Egypt, the Israelites missed the whole point of being the chosen people. They've missed the whole reason as to why they were so special in the first place. And they've said, we don't want to be special anymore. We want to be like everybody else. We want to fit in. We don't want to rock the boat. Why do I bring this up? Why is this important as we set up the book of Amos? It's for this reason. We need to know the background of Israel. God told them that they should not have a king, that he would be their king. He would lead them everywhere they went. But in 1 Samuel, they come to him and they finally say, we want a king. And that's when they get their first king. And they were warned, if you get a king, things are not going to go well. God told them what would happen. And they did it anyway. So by the time we get to Amos and we have Jeroboam the second, we have a king who has done what God has said would happen. Jeroboam was the worst king that there was in the eyes of the prophets. He led them the furthest away from where God would have them to be. He allowed things in that God never would have allowed in. He led the nation so far off the trail. So we have to understand the backstory, where the people were, what they were supposed to be doing, and how they got to where they are now. They were never intended to have a king. God never wanted them to have a physical ruler on earth. That was his role. And guess what? That's his role in our lives today, right? He should still be our ultimate authority and our ultimate ruler. We should bring everything to him. We should check everything that we do against him and his standards, not what? The world and its standards. See, where I'm going with this is this question. What is your measuring stick? And this is a question that we're going to seek to answer over the coming weeks. How do you measure your life? By what standards do you subscribe? Morally, ethically. When it comes down to a decision that you have to make, are you looking to what God would have you do, or are you looking to what is easy or what the world would have you do? The choices that you make, is it according to how God called you to live your life, or is it according to what's easiest so that you stay under the radar? At work, you don't want to rock the boat. In school, you want to have friends. You don't want to be the one that sticks out, the one that everyone points and laughs at, the one that everyone mocks and makes fun of for being that Jesus kid. That's the last thing you want, right, high schoolers? Because it's not easy being the one that sticks out. Because that's what draws attention. The same problems that the nation of Israel were facing in 10,000 BC, we are still facing today. We live in a world, in a society that measures by its own standards. It sets up its own ideas of morality or what's ethically right, how we should live, and that it expects everybody else to conform to that standard. And then when you don't have the same standard and my morals don't match your morals, now we have an issue, right? Because what I think is okay and what you think is okay may be different. So now we have a problem because we don't agree on what's correct. And now you have nations that are waging war against each other. You have chemical weapons that are being dropped on innocent people because someone thought it was okay for him to do this to this group of people. Because by his standards, that was fine. And it goes throughout the rest of life. The decisions that we make at work, the decisions we make at school, how we choose to have relationships with each other. The question is, what is your measuring stick? William Lane Craig, he's an apologist, he said this in an argument for the existence of God. He said, without some objective reference points, we have no way of really saying if something is up or down. Let me explain that a little bit. Without a standard, there's nothing for you to relate to that standard, right? If I didn't have this podium, I couldn't tell you that something is upside down or right side up, right? If we had nothing to objectively relate it to, we wouldn't know. Now, we have the convenience of living on Earth, right? We know that gravity holds us down. So if I'm standing this way, I am standing upright. We have an objective standard that we can relate something to. When it comes to morals and ethics, what is that objective standard that we're relating to? How are we living our life? By what stick are we measuring? In the same manner that gravity gives us an objective standard to relate things, God should be our objective reference point for all morality and all ethical questions and everything that we do in life. Nothing else is as constant or consistent as Him, and nothing else will be as constant or consistent as Him. See, God is the only one with the authority to set the ethical standards for the world. And because God is the objective standard for morality, we must submit to God's standards for right and wrong. See, the society that we live in has lost that idea. What's right and wrong is now objective. What you think is wrong, I may think is right. And what you think is right, I may think it's wrong. And we're living in a world where that's the standard. That we all set our own standards. Now, there are laws. There are certain things in place that we're supposed to adhere to. But because as a whole, we've lost focus of the importance of God, we've lost that measuring stick by which to set the standard. The world no longer uses God as its measuring stick. And because of it, we're in the predicaments that we're in. As we roll through the book of Amos, we're going to see what the nation of Israel did. We're going to see how Jeroboam responds to Amos. In the short, he tries to kick Amos out of the nation because he's sick of listening to this guy preach about Jeroboam's destruction. But Amos is giving them a warning. If you don't change, there are consequences. In the same manner, if we choose to live our lives outside of God's standards, if we choose not to adhere to what He has set in place, there are consequences. They may not be immediate. They may be down the road. But there will be consequences for actions. We all face choices each day between right and wrong, right? Or, let me say this, between what's right and easy. Does that make it a little better? Right and wrong, I mean, that's objective now. But saying between what's right and easy, it's a little clearer. Whether you're at work, whether you're at school, it's easy to fall in line with those around you, right? It's easy to follow the crowd. It's easy to go with the flow because you don't stick out. But as soon as you step out of line and you say, I'm going to take a stand for what is right and not go with the crowd for what is easy, you now become the focal point of attention. And everyone is going to look at you and start wondering why. And you're going to bring that attention on you. That's why we say between what is right and what is easy. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy not to stick out. It's harder to make the right choice and deal with the ridicule and deal with the persecution and deal with what people are going to say about you, the names that they're going to call you. It's harder to do what's right. I'll leave you with this image. Sometimes doing what's right is like being a salmon. What do I mean? You know how salmon go to breed? What do? They go to their spawning point, right? That's where they're going to lay their eggs. But in order to get there, they're in a river, right? And in order to get to where they want to go, they don't seem to go with the flow of the river. What do? They go directly against the river. So literally the phrase, like a salmon swimming upstream, is sometimes how it feels to do the right thing, to do what God has called us to do. Because salmon are not only facing the current of the stream, right? They're trying to swim against the current, they're jumping out, but they also have the bears who know it's spawning season. And these fish are tired, and they're swimming upstream, and they're going to be jumping, and this is easy pickings. And the bears just sit there at the riverbanks and wait and just snatch salmon as they're coming up the stream. When they do the salmon runs, which is what it's called, when all the salmon are running up the streams, I've heard stories of individuals who have been fishing during the salmon run and have seen bears just snagging salmon. If you watch National Geographic, you'll see an image of a bear just sitting there waiting. Salmon jumps, poof, and grabs it, right? Sometimes doing what's right is like swimming upstream. Not only do you have the issue of going against the current, but you have dangers of bears, people who are going to vehemently attack you for your choices, whether it's verbally, whether it's physically, whatever it may be. Sometimes doing what's right feels like we're a salmon swimming upstream. The nation of Israel during the time period of Amos and the rest of the prophets were not swimming upstream. They were going with the flow. They were taking the easy choice. And as we look through Amos, we're going to see what the consequences of their decisions were. But what I want to take away from this series as a whole and what we'll look at over the coming weeks is this idea of letting justice roll, because there's consequences if we don't listen to God. And answering that question, what is your measuring stick? How do you measure your standards? In your life, can you honestly sit here today and over the coming weeks and say that God is your standard? That God is the stick of which you equate everything else? If not, we got to fix that. If you know someone in your life who doesn't have God as their measuring stick, you have a responsibility to share that with them. So over the coming weeks, we hope to answer this question of who is our measuring stick and to making sure that in everything that we do and everything that we say, we're adhering to God's standards and not the world's. It won't be easy. It will be difficult at times, but it will be the most rewarding thing. And as we'll see in Amos, if we don't, there are consequences. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, we know that the nation of Israel made a lot of mistakes, and yet you still had them as your chosen people. You still loved them. Lord, you still loved all of us, that you would send your son to die for us. Lord, that love is just undeserved, yet so encouraging and comforting. Lord, we thank you that you won't give up on us, that you won't just let us go. Lord, that you'll continue to fight for us. As we continue to look through Amos over the coming weeks and we see what the nation did and we see how you spoke through Amos to try to correct them, Lord, I pray that if there's correction that we need in our lives, that we would take action on it. Lord, I pray that as everything goes on around us in the world, that instead of looking to the world's standards, that we would look to you as our standard. And Lord, that we wouldn't take our eyes off of you, that we would live our lives in line with how you've called us to live, the morals that you've placed in our lives, the decisions that we need to make, I pray would be in line with how you would want us to make them. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us, be with our time that we have together, and just let it be uplifting to each other and glorifying to you. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.